good to see you all here tonight. And let me encourage you to take God's word and open to the book of Ephesians chapter number 5. Thankful you're here. And we are doing a study here on Wednesday nights for the next few weeks on the church. And I just really, my goal in this is just to go through the scriptures and show you some truths about the church to lay a foundation of biblical understanding about church ministry. I don't know about you, but I want to follow God's blueprint for the church. And that blueprint is right here in the scripture, in the word of God. So look in Ephesians chapter 5. I heard about a son who said to his father, they were visiting the museum all day. And finally, he looked up to his father. He said, Dad, can we go someplace where things are alive and real? And sometimes I think people leave the church with that same sentiment. Many people after visiting church leave saying, boy, I want to go someplace where things are alive and where things are real. And that's the way it ought to be in God's house, the church. The church is a living organism. It's not an organization, although we use organizational principles, but the church has life. And why is that true? Because we have the Holy Spirit of God living in us. And so we are living stones being built upon a foundation, and that foundation is the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what does the Bible say about the church? In order for us to understand what we need to be as a church, we need to understand what the scripture has to say. And so what is the church? Well, the church is the community of all true believers for all time. There's a definition there. It is a community of all true believers for all time. The church is made up of those people who are truly saved. Now, where we get our word church from, the English word church is related to the Scottish word kirk and to the German designation kirch. And all these terms are derived from a Greek word, kurios, a combination of kurios and eikon, which means belonging to the Lord. The English word church that we use is used to translate the Greek word ekklesia, and that comes from two words, ek, out of, kaleo, to be called out, and so it's to be called out. The church is a group of true believers who have been called out of the world, and we assemble together as God's called out assembly. Ekklesia, the Greek word, appears 114 times in the New Testament, 3 times in the Gospels, and 111 times in the Epistles. The church is both visible and invisible. Say, what do you mean by that? Well, it's invisible in that the spiritual reality is a fellowship of all genuine believers. We can't really see that because I can't see your heart. I can't really ultimately determine whether or not you're truly saved. This is because we can't see the condition of people's hearts. Only God can see that. And so there's a sense in which the church is invisible. The Bible says this, so 2 Timothy 2:19, write this down. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. God knows all of those who are his. If you're part of his church, he knows you. And as a matter of fact, Jesus said in John 10:14, I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. Those who are part of his church are known by the shepherd and you know him in return. That's what Jesus said in John 10:27. He said, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me and I give unto them eternal life and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. That's a good, secure feeling, isn't it? No one can take you out of the hand of God. And so the invisible church is the church as God sees it. But then there's also the visible aspect of the church. The visible church is the church as man sees it. And that is, the visible church are all those who profess faith in Christ and they give evidence of faith in their lives. That's all the visible church. And Paul writes in his epistles, when he writes to the visible church, he'll say to the church at Thessalonica or the church at Corinth or to the church at Philippi, there's the visible aspect of the church. And that, also another thing about the church, not only is it visible yet invisible, it's local and yet universal. When we see the word church used in the New Testament, it has a local aspect to it. Many times it's used to refer to a local assembly. It could refer to a small group of people that meet in a private home, or it could refer to a larger group of people that meet in another building. Or sometimes the word church is used to refer to the whole universal church all over the world. And so there's a local aspect of it and yet a universal aspect of the church. But I want to talk to you tonight about a metaphor that I think really helps us to understand and describe the church. The Bible uses many metaphors to describe the church, but I think the key metaphor that really will help us understand God, the church, is the metaphor of the bride. As a matter of fact, the title of our study tonight is The Church, A Bride for the Son. Because that's really what the church is. The church is a bride for the Son. Now listen, in order really to understand the church, as a matter of fact, we turn to Ephesians 5. Let me read from there. And look in Ephesians chapter 5. And look what it says down in verse number 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth his own body. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes even as the Lord the church. If we are members of his body and of his flesh and of his bones, and for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one. And this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. And so there's no question here that the metaphor that Paul draws upon to speak about the oneness that Christ has with his church is that of a bride and a bridegroom, right? I mean, that's pretty clear there. Now, in order to understand the church, we have to go back farther back than the New Testament. You say, well, the Old Testament. Well, it goes farther back than the Old Testament. Well, the beginning. Well, it goes farther than the beginning. It goes past the beginning. It's all the way in eternity past, because the church was born in the mind of God all the way in eternity past. In order for you to understand the church, you have to understand that concept. The church was born in the mind of God in eternity past. And it's like this. In eternity, what was there in eternity past? Well, there was God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And there was such love that was exchanged between the Father and Son that at one moment in eternity past, God the Father desired to express to his Son his perfect and incomprehensible love. And so in order to do that, he chose to give his Son a gift. And what was the gift that God the Father chose to give to his Son as an expression of his incomprehensible love? And it was a bride. It was the church. God chose to give to his Son a redeemed humanity. It would be a company of men and women whose purpose would be throughout all the eons of eternity to praise and glorify the Son and to serve him perfectly. Now, angels alone couldn't suffice for this, because angels, although they could praise and worship God, there's a side of the character of the Son, Jesus Christ, that the angels could never comprehend. And that is the side of his mercy and his love. They're not a redeemed people, and so they could not praise him for his redemption. So it couldn't be the angels. A redeemed humanity, as direct recipients of his unmerited favor, would stand forever as an eternal testament to the infinite greatness of his mercy and grace. And so therefore the Father determined to give to the Son a redeemed humanity, a visible expression of his infinite love. And this redeemed humanity is called the church. It is called the bride of Christ. And this is very precious to the Father and the Son. And all those, you say, well, who are the ones that are in the church then? It is all those whom the Father has written down in the book of life. When a person comes to know Christ, they are written down in the book of life. Revelation 21:27, you might want to write some of these verses down. And there shall in no wise enter into anything, it's talking about heaven, that defileth neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. Who's going to get to heaven? Who are the ones who are going to inherit eternal glory? Those who are written down in the Lamb's book. And we don't have to go to Revelation to see that. We can go all the way back to Exodus, because you remember the great intercessory prayer of Moses when he said, yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray, out of thy book which thou hast written. Moses said, Father, forgive these people. And if you're not going to forgive them, then just blot me out of the book. What book was he talking about? Same book. Daniel 12:1. At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince, who is charge of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. Who will be delivered? Those whose names are written in the book. When Jesus gave his disciples the authority to exercise great gifts, they came back rejoicing, and Jesus said to them, rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. In Ephesians 4:3, Paul wrote, I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labor in me, with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers, whose names are in the book of life. And then we go to Revelation 13:8, and all who dwell on earth will worship it, talking about the beast, and everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb that was slain. In other words, all those who dwell on the earth will worship the beast, and these are the ones whose names have not been written in the book of life. And so the Father's gift to the Son is composed of all those names who are written down in the book of life. And again, this is made very clear. Open your Bibles to John 6. These are the ones that the Father has given. Look in John chapter 6. Open your Bible there. John 6. This is made very clear. This redeemed humanity that the Father will give to the Son. Jesus speaks about this here in John chapter 6, verse 37. Look what it says in verse 37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. And so here is Jesus, and he says, listen, all that the Father gives to me are going to come to me. And anyone who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Look at verse 38. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. As I told you before, Jesus was always completely submitted to the will of the Father. Look in verse 39. And this is the will of the Father, the Father's will, which has sent me, that of all those which he hath given me, I shall lose nothing, but should raise it up again the last day. All those that the Father has given, Jesus said, I should lose none of them. And so it was the Father's will to all the ones that come to Christ, all the ones that the Father has given, that Jesus not lose any of them. And then in verse 40, and this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up the last day. And so all those who see Jesus Christ, all those who know that he is the Savior, all those who have the veil taken from their eyes and they see Christ for who he is and believe on him, those are the ones which the Father will give to the Lord Jesus. And then in verse 44, look in verse 44 of John 6. Jesus said, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up the last day. In other words, the Father draws sinners in order that he might lovingly present them to the Son. All those who are drawn come, and all who come the Son receives and embraces, and they will never be turned away because the Son would never refuse a sinner. He would never refuse a gift from the Father. And so salvation then does not come to sinners because sinners are inherently desirable, but because the Son is inherently worthy of the Father's gift. After all, the purpose of redemption is that the Son might be eternally exalted by the redeemed. It's not for the honor of the sinner, but for the honor of the Son. Again, look back in verse 39. And this is the Father's will which he has sent me. Of all those which he hath given me, I should lose nothing. That is, that's where eternal security comes in. We talked about that Sunday night. That's why you're secure, because all those that come to Christ, he will lose none of them. Eternal security is inherent in this plan. Christ protects those whom the Father has given. This is why nothing can separate me from the love of Christ. And so we are the precious gift that God the Father gave to the Son, the gift of the church, the bride of Christ. And again, this is reinforced even more. Look in John chapter 17. Flip over to John chapter 17. And Jesus reiterates this same idea. John chapter 17. This is a profound truth here. With the cross only a few hours away, Jesus knew that he was about to experience a period of separation from the Father. And It would be a time in which he would bear the wrath of God for the sins of all the world. And recognizing that he would not be able to protect his own at that moment, he would not be able to protect the ones that the Father has entrusted to him, he gave or entrusted to the Father the very ones that the Father entrusted to him. In other words, it's just like you. When you go somewhere, you might find a trustworthy babysitter to guard over those that are precious. Jesus said, Father, I'm going to go to the cross. And because of that, I'm not going to be able to guard and watch over these whom you've given me. And so Jesus entrusts them back to the Father for that time of his suffering. And that's what John 17, that's what the prayer, the context of the prayer is about. Look in verse 6. I have manifested thy name unto men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me. Here again, notice where Jesus says, Lord, you gave them to me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. And I pray for them, I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and all thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And here it is in verse 11. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are one. And so Jesus says, Father, keep these. Watch over these. In this context, Jesus is praying for his own. He acknowledges that the redeemed are those whom the Father has given. He reiterates that he has been faithful in protecting and in preserving them. But now he comes to the cross and he asks for the Father's protection for that moment. This is one moment in redemptive history where there might be the potential for the evil one to come in and disrupt God's eternal plan. And so Jesus gives them to the Father. And look at verse 24. Again, he prays, Father, I will, that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. And this is the point of it all. The church is the bride of Christ that was given to the Son by the Father so that the church could behold and worship the glory of Christ in heaven. That's the whole purpose of it in verse 24. And Jesus prays, Father, I want them to behold my glory in heaven. And again, this is the glorious point of the Father's love. Again, it demonstrates the Father's love in the end of verse 24. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. And so Jesus wants his people, his saints, to behold his glory in heaven. And they are the expression of the Father's love to the Son. And so Jesus, you know what he wants? He wants his people, to see him in his glory so that we can worship and praise him for who he is. Be just like today, you know, husbands, you know what you want from your wife? You want admiration, right? Just admit it, guys. You want that admiration. You know, someone said women like attention and men love admiration. And so men, there's something inherent in men where that we want the admiration of our bride. And Christ is saying, Father, I want them there in heaven to behold my glory, which thou hast given me. And so, in addition, the Father's motivation in giving the gift of the bride is clear, that he might evidence the love that he had for the Son in eternity past. That is why the church is so precious to the Son and to the Father. That is why the church, the redeemed, are inundated with blessings, spiritual blessings and gifts in Ephesians 1. That's why Christ cherishes and nourishes his bride in Ephesians 5. That's why his church is called his beloved. Because we are the object of the Father's gift and the Father's love to his Son. That's why it's so precious. And by the way, do you know, think about this. Paul, you know why Paul calls himself the chiefest of sinners? Do you ever wonder why that? That's not just a spiritual thing to say. That's not Paul using hyperbole. You know why he said that? Because he persecuted the church. And by persecuting the church, he saw himself as the chiefest of sinners. Because he understood how precious the church was to the Son and to the Father. I mean, you want to be my enemy? You want to really make me mad? Persecute my bride. do something against my bride. And guess what? You've just become my enemy. You have just, you say, you shouldn't say that in church, preacher. Listen, man, that's my bride. That's my beloved. You want to get me mad, you do something to my beloved. And that's what Paul was doing. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5:9, "For I am the least of the apostles, and am not meet to be called an apostle." Why do you feel that way, Paul? "Because I persecuted the church of God." But you want to imagine the grace of God. What if someone persecuted my wife and I forgave them? And not only did I forgive them, I adopted them into my family. And they became part of my family. That's called the grace of God. And that's why Paul felt that he was such a tremendous recipient of God's incredible grace, because God forgave him and received him into the church. And so the first thing that we need to know is that a bride was planned by the Father for the Son. And that's the church, planned for the Son. But also I want you to see a second thing. If you're taking notes, also a bride is being prepared for the Son. You know, the work of God right now in this present age is to call out unto sinners, to make them part of the redeemed, part of the church, part of the bride. And that is what we are doing. That is what God's plan is. God the Father right now is in the process of building his church so that one day he can present to the Son this bride. And that's what the process that we are in right now. Right now, it is in the scripture that God is just calling out people. The gospel goes out and those who respond come and become part of the church, this glorious bride that the Father has planned from eternity past. Now, how does this happen? You know, there's a beautiful illustration, as I think, in the Old Testament. So hold your place here and go back to the Old Testament. Go back to the book of Genesis and go back to Genesis chapter 24. Genesis chapter 24. This is, you know, sometimes New Testament truths are illustrated in profound ways in the Old Testament. I think that this is a case of that here. Because in Genesis 24, this is an illustration of Abraham. And what do you know what Abraham's doing in Genesis 24? He is seeking a bride for his son. As a matter of fact, in chapter 23, Sarah died. Chapter 23 ends with a funeral. Chapter 24 ends with a wedding. And in chapter 24, verse 1, "And Abraham was old and well stricken in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said unto his eldest servant of his house that ruled over all that he had, Put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh, and I will make thee swear by the Lord, the God of heaven, the God of earth, that thou shalt not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. But thou shalt go unto my country and to my kindred to take a wife unto my son Isaac. And the servant said unto him, Peradventure the woman will not be willing to follow me into this land. Must I needs bring thy son again unto the land from whence thou camest? And Abraham said unto him, Beware that thou bring not my son thither again. The Lord, the God of heaven, which took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, which spake unto me, that sware unto me, saying, Unto thy seed will I give this land. He shall send his angel before thee, and thou shalt take a wife unto my son from thence. And if the woman will not be willing to follow thee, then thou shalt be cleared from this my oath. Only bring not my son thither again. And the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning that matter." Now, why did Abraham have the servant put his hand under his thigh? Because the femur bone, the thigh bone, is the strongest bone in the body. And Abraham was making him take a solemn oath that he was going to promise to do what Abraham bid him do. And he swore by the strongest bone in his body that he would do what Abraham asked. Now, in this story here, in verses, we don't have time to go through it all, but Abraham sends this trusted servant to his original home in Mesopotamia to find a wife for Isaac. And while he was there, we don't have time to go through it. I mean, this is a daunting task. I mean, you think about it. This servant is to go into a land far, far away. He's to find a woman who will agree to leave her family, who will agree to leave her friends, who will go and marry a man that she has never seen before and live with him the rest of her life. How many of you women would be willing to do that? And you'll trust someone else to do it for you. Bring me a woman. That's what Abraham is saying to this man. And so this man has to go into a foreign land. He has to somehow locate the wife. He has to then talk her into coming with him. That means he has to convince her that he's authentic, that what he's saying is real. And then he has to convince her that the guy she's going to marry is worth it. Now, I want to suggest to you something, my dear friend. That's a pretty impossible task. And so no wonder this servant, you know, he asked a question in chapter 24, verse 5. And the servant said unto him, peradventure the woman will not be willing to follow me into this land. Must I needs bring thy son again into the land from whence thou camest? He said, look, what if she doesn't want to come? I mean, that's a reasonable assumption, is it not? I mean, she might not want to come back with me. At that point, should I go get Isaac and bring Isaac and let Isaac kind of strut in front of her, you know, kind of help me out here? And Abraham said, whatever you do, don't take my son out of this land to go back there. Why? Because this is the land that God promised to give him and his descendants. That would be a compromise to the promise which God gave me and my children, my offspring. I don't want him to go out of this land. I don't want him to leave this land and be tempted to leave and stay. I want him to stay right here. And so the answer was no, don't, whatever you do, don't get my son and don't bring him back. You have to go and you have to convince this girl that to come. Now, again, that's pretty hard. But notice what Abraham says in verse 27. The Lord God of heaven, which took me from my father's house, from the land of my kindred, and which spake unto me that swear unto me, saying, unto thy seed will I give this land. He shall send his angel before thee, and thou shalt take a wife unto my son from thence. And if the woman will not be willing to follow thee, then thou shalt be cleared from this thine oath. In other words, Abraham believed two things. He believed the same God who had been so faithful to fulfill all of his promises was going to do this for him. And he said, you know what? God will send his angel before you to prepare all of this. In other words, this task that you have, it's not on you. All you have to do is go and follow the leading of the Lord, the leading of God. And you know what? He's going to do it all for you. And if the woman is not willing to come, what do? You tie her up, throw her on the camera, and bring her back anyway. Nope. It's not on you. Then the oath, you're released from the oath if she's not willing to come. So you don't have to worry about it. Now, all of this to me is a beautiful picture and type, I think, of the church and how the Lord is building his church and how God the Father is preparing a bride for his son. I think in this typology, Abraham obviously is representative of the father who is planning a marriage for his beloved son. Isaac is a type of Christ who, by the way, was offered up in Genesis chapter 22 as the sacrifice. And in the mind of Abraham and in the mind of God, he was dead. And came out of that mountain on the third day, which is a picture of the resurrection. Isaac is a type of Christ who seeks a bride. And Rebecca is a type of the church. Before anyone can be a part of Christ's church, he or she must answer the question that Rebecca answered. Look in chapter 24. Look down in verse number 58. Because finally, the question is asked to Rebecca after all the help that God gave the servant in chapter 24, verse 58. And they will call Rebecca and said unto her, wilt thou go with this man? And she said, I will go. And so this whole story is a foreshadowing of what God was doing and was going to do in preparing a bride for his son. And friends, we're like the servant. There's a sense in which God has called us to be part of this beautiful thing of helping to prepare the bride for the son. And the task that God has given us is first of all, it's a noble task because Abraham's heart was set on giving a bride to his son. And I want to tell you something, friend. God the Father's heart is set on presenting a bride to his son, Jesus Christ, one day. He's set on that. And so it's a noble task that we're called into. We share in the labor of reaching out to those and bringing them into the family of Christ. And notice he made his servant swear to do this. And it's a very difficult task, again, because, you know, I think about this. This is just about impossible. I mean, with that, in and of himself, this servant couldn't do it. I mean, it was an impossible task. I want to tell you something, dear friends. To try to build the church without the help of the Lord is an impossible task. It's impossible. And if you want to rely on man-made methods, if you want to rely on schemes, if you want to rely on all these things to try to build the church and prepare the bride, you're bringing the sun down to the land. That is not God's plan. We are simply to do what God commanded us to do and depend upon Him to give the results. I don't want the responsibility of the results. I mean, if you're looking to me for results, friend, you're looking in the wrong direction. I mean, the results come from God the Father. We simply obey His command, and we depend upon God to prepare the hearts of sinners to come and respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's very simple. You know what, friend? I can do that. I mean, I can do that. I can depend upon God and His hand. I can depend upon Him to do that work. And so it also should be, not only was it a noble task and a very difficult task, because the servant says, you know, what if she doesn't come? But it also had to be an uncompromising task. The servant made an understandable and very natural suggestion by suggesting that he bring down Isaac. But Abraham said, listen, don't bring down my son. Don't compromise the task. Just depend upon God. That's in essence what he was saying. Just depend upon God to get it done. God will send His angel. And so this is a beautiful picture of how we're to join in the task of building the church. I was reading this afternoon a sermon that Spurgeon preached, and it was on this chapter, chapter 24, and the title of the sermon was No Compromise. And Spurgeon believed that he lived in a time when the gospel and the preaching of the word was being compromised by using man-made tactics to make the church more appealing to the lost. And this is what he says. I want to quote some of the sermon. This is what he said. He said, quote, if she will not come to Isaac, shall Isaac go down to her? This is the suggestion of the present hour. He's talking about his day. If the world will not come to Jesus, shall Jesus tone down his teachings to the world? In other words, if the world will not rise to the church, shall not the church go down to the world? Instead of bidding men to be converted and come out from among sinners and be separate from them, let us join with the ungodly world and enter into union with it and so pervade it with our influence by allowing it to influence us. Let us have a Christian world. And of course there, he's speaking sarcastically. He was saying that was the pervasive spirit of the day in which he lived. And friend, if it was true in his day, how much more true is that whole notion is true today? He went on to say the deceitful adulteration of doctrine is attended by a falsification of experience. Repentance is ignored. Faith is a drug in the market as compared with honest doubt. And mourning for sin and communion with God are dispensed with to make way for entertainment. And boy, that was back in his day. I mean, we're talking like the late 1800s. He goes on to say, men seem to say, it is of no use going on in the old way, fetching out one here and another there from the great mass. We want a quicker way. To wait till people are born again and become followers of Christ is a long process. Let us abolish the separation between the regenerate and unregenerate. Come into the church, all of you converted or unconverted. You have good wishes and good resolutions that will do. Don't trouble about it no more. And then he goes on to say, I can justify the broadest statement I have made by the action or by the speech of certain ministers who are treacherously betraying our holy religion under pretense of adapting it to this progressive age. The new plan is to assimilate the church to the world and so include a larger area within its bounds. By semi-dramatic performances, they make houses of prayer to approximate to the theater. They turn their services into musical displays and their sermons into political language and philosophical essays. In fact, they exchange the temple for the theater and turn ministers of God into actors whose business it is to amuse men. It is not so that the Lord's day has become more. Is it not so that the Lord's day is becoming more and more a day of recreation? And the Lord's house, either a joss house full of idols or a political club where there is more enthusiasm for a party than for the zeal of God. And that was his day. And friend, I want to tell you, I don't mean to sound pessimistic, and I'm not trying to pick on anybody, but I see that exact same thing today. The exact same thing. Listen, Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. You can be sure to one thing. Jesus will build his church, and it is the Lord who adds to the church. Acts 2:47, the Bible says they were praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. And so we are very simply to faithfully labor the way the Lord told us to labor in the Word. We're to labor with the gospel. We're to take the gospel to everyone, to every lost sinner. We're to plead with them to come to Christ. And we're to do it in the power of the Holy Spirit. It is certain that Christ will build his church as a result. You know, we're not responsible for the results. And we're not responsible to try to make the church more appealing to the lost world. That is not our duty. That is not our task. It is not our task to go out and find out what the unsaved want and then try to bring it in the church. God never gave us that task. Christ is certain to build his church wherever believers live in righteousness and obedience to God's word. And by walking within the parameters set by Scripture, believers become channels through which Christ builds his church. But Christ will not build where he finds disobedient people. Church leaders are constantly looking for some tricks of the trade to make the church grow. But God doesn't build his church through clever methodology. He builds his church through believers who are committed to righteousness and committed to obeying his word. That's how he builds his church. And friend, it's nothing difficult. It's very simple. We just need to do it. We don't need to invent new ways or become, you know, the word innovation. Innovation is not I've never seen that word in the Bible. I've never seen innovation. It is required in a steward that a man be innovative. No, it's just be faithful. That's what God wants. He wants us to be faithful. And so that is the goal. The goal is, as we said back in Ephesians 5, that Christ is building his church that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word. Let me show you the last thing real quickly. We got about 3 minutes here. A bride planned for the Son, a bride being prepared for the Son, and then a bride will be presented to the Son. Look in Revelation chapter 19, because here's the culmination. Look in Revelation chapter 19. And look down at verse number 4. And this is the day that will come. Actually, we'll drop down to verse 6. Revelation chapter 19. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the voice of many waters and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, and the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And so what is going on here? Here is the marriage in heaven. Finally, the bride is presented to the groom, Jesus Christ. That's what we're seeing here. And the bride is wearing white, the righteousness of the saints. We will be clothed in the righteousness, white righteousness, or white robes represent that righteousness of the saints one day in heaven. In verse 9, and he said unto me, right blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said unto me, these are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. And so this is the consummation of redemptive history, when the bride is presented to the Son in heaven. And there in heaven, we will worship and honor and adore and praise and serve our Savior through the eons of eternity with great joy, joys that we have never known here. And so right now, God is preparing his church, and he is purifying his church and getting it ready for that day that is to come. And what we must do is to join in that task by simply being obedient to the word of God and being committed to being righteous in his sight. and serving Him faithfully. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful for the truth of Your Word, and we're grateful, Lord, for the fact that it doesn't all rest upon us. It is not all up to me. But Lord, You are building Your church. And Lord, all You've called us to do is to be like the servant of Abraham. To just go. To be dependent upon the Lord. To know, Father, that You are preparing hearts. That You are working in hearts. And Lord, just to preach the Word. Just to talk about the beauty of the Bridegroom. To present Him as He is. The unique Son. The Holy One. And Lord, to trust You. To draw people unto You. And Father, help us in this noble task. This difficult task. This impossible task. Apart from You. And Lord, may we be dependent upon You completely. Empower Your church. Fill us, Lord, with Your Holy Spirit, that we might be faithful witnesses of the Bridegroom. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Ellendale Pulpit with Dr. Jerry Harmon. If this message has been a blessing to you, we would love to hear from you. We invite you to call us at 901-386-4676 or send us an email at the following address, sermons@ellendalebaptist.org. If you are in the Memphis area, we invite you to come visit with us at Ellendale Baptist Church. We are located at 3861 Broadway Road in Bartlett, Tennessee. Our Sunday worship services are at 10 a.m. and 6 p.m. Our pastor, Dr. Jerry Harmon, prays that God's richest blessings will be yours.